You can turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 14 through 19. We're going to be looking at these. Well, I have some Anglican authors I like, but I think even the Anglicans would admit that they have perhaps the strangest origin story of all the denominations. You might know it. King Henry VIII was growing tired of his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And he wanted to also marry Anne Boleyn. His wife, Catherine, did not bear him a son, and he was falling in love with another woman, and so he decided he would talk to the Pope about getting an annulment for his marriage. And when the Pope said, sorry, we're not going to do that, Henry VIII cut himself off from the Catholic Church, and he declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. And that's how the Anglican Church started. Over a marriage issue, wanting to marry somebody else. And so he cuts himself off from Rome. He says, no, the English church, the Anglican church, we are now the true church. And I, Henry VIII, am the head of this church. And then, of course, he surrounded himself with a bunch of yes men priests who would then annul his marriage to Catherine. And caught up in this mess was his daughter, Mary, Catherine's daughter, Mary. And he would not allow his daughter Mary to see her mother or to communicate with her mother, Catherine, who was now under house arrest while he got off with his new relationship and his new marriage. And they were not allowed to communicate. They were not allowed to see each other unless they acknowledged the validity of his new marriage. And of course, neither of them would acknowledge the validity of it. And so Catherine of Aragon actually died under house arrest, died of cancer, probably, while Mary was never able to see her mother. So you can imagine when Mary comes to the throne, she is pretty ticked off. After Henry VIII died, the Reformation came to England. So by the time Mary took the throne, it was filled with reformers and people a part of the Reformation, which was categorically something different than what Henry VIII had done, but Mary didn't really care about that. She just knew that anyone who wasn't Catholic symbolized the affliction that her mother had gone through under house arrest and that horrible, nullification of the marriage. And so she was ready for revenge. And so by the end of Mary's reign, she had something like 300 Protestants burned at the stake, which earned her the title Bloody Mary. And understandably, the reformers and the Protestants, when Bloody Mary took the throne, they began to run for their lives and they began to leave the country. And many of them went to Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin was pastoring there in Geneva. And these Christians had never encountered such rich biblical preaching. They had never encountered such a pure church, such rich fellowship. And so you can see under the sovereignty of God how he used the persecution of Bloody Mary to bring so many Christians to Calvin's Geneva and to be built up and to be equipped. But Calvin was not about building a megachurch and just retaining people. He wanted to be sending people. So he built up these Christians. He sent them out and they started, I forgot the count now, but some thousand, well over 1,000, might even be way over that, of church plants all over the world. And he sent many of these people out to their martyrdom, but just a profuse sending out of believers. But when Bloody Mary died, English Christians obviously wanted to go back home. They said, well, she's dead now. There's going to be peace. So they go back to England, but the Anglican church that they find is not much of an improvement from the Roman Catholic Church. The sermons of the Anglican Church at that time were designed to tickle the ears. A lot of philosophical rhetoric, these Anglican priests showing how well educated they were, but not a lot of exposition taking place. Church membership, you didn't really have to prove that you were a Christian, a true Bible-believing, fruit-bearing Christian to be a church member. You just had to kind of believe in the Church of England. And so as a result, there was a whole lot of corruption, a whole lot of worldliness in the Anglican Church, and the leaders weren't doing anything about it. And then, of course, the liturgy of the Anglican Church, the reformers thought, you know, still had the stench of Catholicism on it. And so these zealous Christians began to separate from the Church of England. They had, remember, the standard of John Calvin's Geneva and the godly elder board that was down there. They kind of had the model of what a biblical church is to look like, and they weren't finding it in the Church of England. So they began to separate, and they were called separatists, and they were doing underground churches, and they began to grow. But the English government, of course, didn't like that. The English government wanted everybody to conform to the Church of England. You don't do your own thing. You do what we tell you to do. And so they unleashed this terrible persecution. King James, yes, the King James of the King James Bible, vowed that he would, quote, make them conform or harry them out of the land. And, you know, separatists, reformers, they were not good at conforming. They wanted to conform to the scripture. They didn't want to conform to the state religion. And so this just unleashed a lot of persecution. And so in 1609, a group of persecuted Christians and separatists from Scrooby, England, decided that they would escape. We're getting out of here. We're going to Holland. There's less persecution up there. And so they chartered a ship, but the captain of that ship was a traitor and turned them all in, and they're all thrown in jail. So they had to wait until they got out of jail, and then they chartered another ship. And as half of the families of these Christians from Scrooby, England, have boarded the ship, the captain sees British soldiers coming, so he weighs anchor and he leaves, but it literally separated the families because you have a lot of the fathers on board and the ship's going out to sea, and they're watching their wives clutching their children as the soldiers are coming, and they can't get the captain to go back, so they're not separated from their families, and they're watching their families getting arrested right before their eyes. And it would be months before these Christian families were reunited in the nation of Holland. But when they all got to Holland, there was another threat. There wasn't any persecution that was there, but there's a whole lot of worldliness that was there. And the parents began to see that it was really starting to affect their children. Also, the fathers had a very difficult time providing for their family. Apparently, the trade that they did in England, they could make money in England, but they were just having a hard time doing that trade in Holland. And there was also a peace treaty that was very fragile and was getting ready to unravel. And so they realized there's no persecution right now, but this peace treaty is about to evaporate, and we can see the persecution coming. And so this group of Christians says, you know, we need to find a new world. We need to find a world where we can worship God in conformity with our biblically informed conscience. And so, you might know where this is going, they charter the Mayflower and the Speedwell. And in 1620, they found Plymouth Colony. And that winter, 45 of 102, who we now know as Pilgrims, died that first winter. Now, that is an impressive stock of Christians. I'm telling you that story because we don't really see that kind of grit and that kind of spiritual determination that frequently today, do we? That's why we like to look back and look at these people. These people were people who were determined to make their life count for the glory of God. They didn't want to just conform to whatever. They wanted to make their life count for the glory of God. Their forefathers could have been very comfortable in Geneva, right? Let's just sit here and grow fat on theology, and let's just talk theology all day, and we'll just sit here and die. Or they could go back to the Church of England, and let's just conform to the Church of England. That way we won't get persecuted. We'll just kind of get along to go along. Or they could have gone to Holland and kind of seen the worldliness and, all right, a little worldliness is okay. Let's just conform here. Then we'll avoid persecution and we'll just kind of fit in. But that's not what they did. What did they do? They embraced peril. I mean, not just the little ups and downs of life. They embraced death staring them in the face. They embraced all these things because they knew they had one life, and they want their life to count for the glory of God. They don't want to look back at the end of their life and say we just sort of caved and capitulated and lived the easy Christian life. They didn't want that on their conscience. They wanted to live for the glory of God. And I think there's going to be a very strong lesson that is going to be delivered from God's word to our hearts this morning, that we need to be a people who are determined like this to make our lives count for the glory of God. That we need to be a people who refuse to live according to any other standard or find satisfaction in anything else other than a life that is well lived to the glory of God. And even as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking of so many of you who have proved your faithfulness over the years, again and again, just determined to set aside the things of the world and to make your life count for the glory of God. So I praise God for so many of you that do that so obviously. But I know for myself, I need that constant challenge, because we live in a very comfortable nation. We live in a very comfortable environment, and it's this constant temptation. And I always have to think, you know, I don't know when the Lord's going to take me, but when he does, I want to be able to look back at my life and not see, well, part of it was me comfort, part of it was, you know, serving God. I want the whole thing to count for the glory of God. Well, last week we saw Jesus' condemnation of Israel's worship. He condemned Israel's worship because it was completely corrupt, and he did that by the cleansing of the temple. And this week what we're going to see is Jesus' condemnation of the nation of Israel. He is going to condemn the nation of Israel, and he's going to do that through the cursing of the fig tree. And I think Jesus' condemnation of Israel, I think, is one of the great tragedies of redemptive history. Not that he condemned Israel, because that was the right thing for him to do, but the fact that Israel got to the place where they had to be condemned as a nation by their own Messiah, I think it shattered the heart of Christ to have to do this to his own nation, to his own people. They were a chosen nation. Romans 3 said they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the scriptures. They were entrusted with the prophets. They were entrusted with the temple. I mean, no other nation had the equipment to make their existence count for the glory of God. No other nation was as prepared to make their life count for the glory of God. But instead, the nation of Israel squandered it. They squandered it because, especially in the days of Christ, they refused to think deeply about their sins, to think how bad off their lukewarmness and their sins had made them, and to think deeply about the nature of Christ as Savior, who has come to save his people from their sins. They just refused to engage in that, and because of that, they became very nationalistic and very politically minded, and they sort of redirected their zeal away from things that God cared about to things that they cared about, and as a result, they did not live their life. They did not make their life and make their nation count for the glory of God. Theologian H.A. Ironside said that Israel is like a soil sample. And if the sample of the soil is bad, well, then you know what? The soil around it is going to be bad. And so you and I are the soil around it. And so we are just as susceptible of squandering the grace and squandering the goodness that God has given to us. We are just as susceptible as Israel was to wasting our life and not making our life count for the glory of God. And I think we can all agree we have been greatly blessed as a people. Despite our many trials, we have been greatly blessed as individuals. We've been greatly blessed as a church, and we do not want to squander that for the glory of God. We don't want to look back at our life and think, man, I just wasted it on this charade of religiosity. I had everybody else convinced, but my heart was always cold towards Christ, and I really didn't do that much about it. Well, the context, of course, this is Passion Week. This is the week of Jesus' suffering. We saw Sunday was the triumphal entry. It looks like a coronation, looks like it's going to end with a crown, but it actually ends that next Monday with the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. He condemns the worship of Israel. And what we're going to see this morning is he's going to curse the fig tree, which is representative of him cursing the nation of Israel. So we'll just have 2 points this morning. The first is the Messiah is rejected by Israel. So the first thing we'll see in verse 14 and 15, we'll see the rejection of the Messiah. And then we're going to go through verse 19. But let's start at verse 1 in case you're visiting here and you kind of feel like you got dropped in the middle of a story here. When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the colt, the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowds were going ahead of them, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And then I love this verse where we ended last week. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So here's his holiness comes in the form of rage against the unholiness in the temple. And he drives all those who would merchandise the temple. He drives them out. But then his holiness also evidences love. And he brings in the sick and the blind and the lame and the cripple, and he heals them. And now they're able to enter into the temple, because we talked about the awkward relationship the handicapped had with the temple last week, how they weren't even allowed. Some sects would say you're not even allowed if you're handicapped in the temple. Some said you could only go as far as the Gentiles. And Jesus heals them and he completely fixes that problem. And look at verse 15. "But when the chief priests," so the chief priests, that's the aristocracy. Those are the highest in rank. That is largely the Sadducees. They're theological liberals, but they have the highest authority. "And the scribes," that's mostly the Pharisees, which, by the way, the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other, but they didn't mind coming together because they both hated Jesus. Enemy of your enemy is your friend. "And they saw the wonderful things that he was doing, like the healings, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' and they became indignant." They're angry. So apparently, even after Jesus cleanses the temple, there's still, at the very least, children going around saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now it's the religious leaders that are angry. I mean, it was just Jesus who's angry. Now there's two different parties that are angry. It's Jesus who's angry, and now it's the religious leaders that are angry. But they're angry at very different things. Jesus is angry at unholiness in his worship. And the religious leaders are angry at the wonderful things Jesus is doing. That's a bad way to go down in history. Why were you angry at the wonderful things Jesus was doing? So they are taking anger and they are using it upon the worst thing you could possibly direct it on, the wonderful things Jesus is doing. But the helpful thing about anger is it tells you everything you want to know about your heart. If you really want to know what's going on in your heart, you want to know if there's any idols clanking around in your heart, just pay attention to what you are angry at. You know, if I have my little plan for the day and somebody messes up my agenda, my plan, and I get angry with that, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be disappointed. But I get sinfully angry that someone messed up my plan. That means I've got some idols going on. I'm willing to defend my idolatrous love for a schedule and for plans by vengefully exhibiting some mode of anger towards someone. And that's a bad situation. Maybe there's a kind of ungodly security or some ungodly control or power I get from a well-laid agenda. And if you mess with that agenda, I get sinfully angry. But that's helpful because that tells you there's an idol going on there. Or maybe you get angry with your spouse because she doesn't agree with you and think that you're right about a situation. It's okay to be disappointed, and man, I wish we could see eye to eye on this, but when we get angry, again, that shows there's an idol there. Maybe the idol is you'd like to be the Holy Spirit. I believe I'm the agent of change in this relationship. Oh, wait a second. It's God who sits on his throne. It's the Holy Spirit. We're not the agents of change, but we can grow sinfully angry, which is indicative, symptomatic of idols of the heart. And the religious leaders here are sinfully angry because they're in love with their power. Jesus can't be right because if he's right, they're wrong. And it calls into question their authority. And they are so drunk on their authority, they can't entertain that as possibly wrong. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your kids that don't listen to you?" Or interject whatever we think is the cause of our anger. No, what's the source? "Your pleasures that wage war in your members." Nobody forces you to be sinfully angry. Things might provoke you, but the source is always the heart, right? "You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel because there's something that we want too much." So the religious leaders are just a reminder that they're not aliens from another planet. We share something in common, that we can have idols in the heart, and then we use anger to defend those idols. Well, to prove that virtue signaling is nothing new, look at verse 16. The religious leaders play the child card, right? If you want to make yourself look like the pious, virtuous group, oh, it's all about the children, right? Look at verse 16. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" Jesus, you wouldn't allow these children to get swept up in this hysteria, would you? I mean, they're shouting. They're chanting Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, they're just so young and naive and so easily malleable. You wouldn't want them to get caught up in this. Certainly you're not okay with the children doing this, are you, Jesus? And 16 goes on, Jesus said to them, "Yes." "Yes, I do hear them, actually. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" He quotes, man, he's just always got a verse on the tip of his tongue. We need to get better at that. He's got Psalm 8. It's like already going on through his mind as he hears the praises of these children. Go back to Psalm 8. He quotes Psalm 8 to justify the praise of these children. Psalm 8 is a psalm of high anthropology. It's a high view of man, in that man has been made in the image of God. Man is the crown of God's creation. Man is more important than animals, more important than planets, because he's made in the image of God. And Psalm 8 has something to say about cooing babies. And verse 1 of Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." So first of all, your majesty is shown by the galaxies and the planets and the universes that are out there. That shows the greatness of God. And verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength." But there's not a period there. "Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." So not only does the glorious universe proclaim the glories of God, but a cooing little infant does that. And it does that against the enemies of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's established his strength through nursing infants as a weapon against the enemies. What do the enemies want? They don't want God to be glorified. They don't want God to be the creator. They don't want God to be magnificent. They don't want God to be glorious. And so they say all these things to detract from the glory of God. And then a baby's born. And you see the bright eyes of that infant. And you see those little fingers. And it's just absolutely fascinating. Here's a little miniature me. Maybe that part's not fascinating, but here's this little child made in the image of God, and there's so much glory of God coming from this infant. The Bible says it just silences the enemies who would steal from the glory of God. And Jesus is thinking about that when he says back in Matthew 21:16, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Who are the enemies? It's the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus is essentially saying, these children that are praising me are right now being used as weapons against you. Because your goal is to rob from me the title of Messiah, to rob from me the title Son of David, to rob from me the glory and honor that is due to God. And God is using these children to silence you. He's using you as his holy weapon against you because you would rob me of this glory. It's an amazing passage for him to use here. But there's another powerful truth I think that's evident because Jesus uses Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8:2 is about infants praising God. And Jesus is applying this to himself, right? Now, if Jesus isn't God, that is horribly inappropriate and is blasphemous. I mean, if you're doing a ministry around the church, you're stacking chairs or something, and someone affirms you and they praise you and you quote some verse, well, thank you for praising me after all, you know, the world was created for God's glory, and someone just applied a verse about praising God to themselves, you might say, wait, what? You know, are you serious? Like, you're not God. Why? That's blasphemous. Why would you do that? And so even if Jesus was the greatest human being to ever walk the face of the earth, but he is not God, there is an infinite difference between him and God. And it's infinitely blasphemous for him to quote a psalm of children praising God and apply it to himself. Someone said if Jesus is not God, but he's going around proclaiming himself to be God, he gets everything he gets. He gets everything he deserves on the cross. Because that's what happens to blasphemers. But he is God. And so it's totally appropriate that he would receive this praise. And more than that, he is determined that he is going to receive honor and glory during this whole event. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40, the Pharisees are trying to shut down the disciples' praise of Jesus. In Luke 19:40, it says, I tell you, Jesus is saying this, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If you succeed in silencing my disciples, then the stones are going to start praising me because me and my Father are determined to glorify me in this event. Wow. He is God. And it makes all that okay. If he's not, this is some sort of narcissistic parade, isn't it? But he is God and he does get all the glory. Look at verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he spent the night there. That's what he does each of the days of Passion Week until he's arrested. He goes out to Bethany. That's where Lazarus was and Mary and Martha. Also, Simon the leper, apparently a leper that he healed, lived in Bethany, according to Matthew 26:2. So he could be going there, but he's probably going because he seems to be closer friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he leaves the religious leaders stewing in their anger. And their anger is indicative of their rejection of Christ. And in just a few days, all the Jews are going to join the religious leaders in their communal rejection of their Messiah. Well, that's the Messiah being rejected by Israel. Then point number two, the Messiah condemns Israel. So they reject him, but he turns around and he condemns them. Look at verse 18. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. So here's Jesus. Apparently he leaves wherever he's staying. He leaves before his hospitable guests can give him breakfast. Maybe he leaves very early in the morning. He still has to travel from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's still a good journey by foot. It's going to be tiring. And so he sees a leafy fig tree and he thinks it might bear fruit. And so he goes over to see if it indeed was bearing fruit. Now, Mark's parallel account gives us a little more information. In Mark chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." It was not the season for figs. So why would Jesus go up to a fig tree when it was not the season for figs, expecting it to bear figs, right? It was the month of April. Fig trees didn't bear their fruit until May or June, and then they would bear fruit a second time in the fall. So it's about a month early, but Jesus is going up to this tree thinking that it might bear fruit. So why would Jesus expect this tree to bear fruit when it's out of season? And that's because fig trees leaf at the same time that they bear fruit. They don't have leaves throughout the year. If you see a fig tree that it has leaves, it's always, if it's a healthy tree, it's always simultaneous with the figs. So you should be able to see it from a distance and see leaves on it and say, well, that's strange. It is a month early, but there's leaves on that tree. So I bet there's figs on that tree as well. And this is the impression we are left in Scripture, that Jesus sees this tree from a distance. It's promising, but he goes and he finds out it does not bear fruit. I think this is one of the clear examples that in the human nature of Christ, when we talk about his human nature that he took on, he also took on human ignorance. And a lot of people don't realize that. When it comes to his divine nature, obviously, he knows absolutely everything. But when it comes to his human nature, if he is to know anything, the Father must reveal it to him. And these passages are worded very clearly that Jesus goes over with an expectation that this fig tree is going to bear fruit. And it's not until he goes over and finds it is fruitless that he finds out that it is fruitless. There's an expectation that's there. And so it's just one of those little pieces of evidence that tells us when we understand that Jesus is 100% man, that means he takes upon himself a human mind as well. And I don't know everything, and a human mind doesn't know everything. So he has a divine nature that knows everything. He also takes upon himself a human mind that has to go over to this tree and see if it is bearing fruit. But how could there be leaves on this tree but no fruit if they're both simultaneous? And the simple answer is that it's a diseased tree. There's something wrong with this tree. And so in that moment, Jesus curses this tree, and it immediately begins to wither and die. It's already diseased, but he finishes it off with a miracle, which, by the way, is his only destructive miracle. Think about it. All the miracles that Jesus did were healing miracles and resurrecting miracles and bringing food out of nothing. And this is his only destructive miracle. And of course, it is symbolizing an act of judgment to Israel. Now, some people try to debate whether or not the cursing of the fig tree is really depicting the judgment of Israel, but very few do because it's very obvious to most people. But I just want to give you three clear reasons why we know Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is indicative of his judgment of the nation of Israel. One is that this was one of the themes of Passion Week. Jesus would say on multiple occasions to the nation of Israel that they are no longer going to be his representatives on earth. That is going to move to the church. The baton is going to be taken away from them, and it's going to be moved to a new covenant community, and that is the new covenant community of the church. In this very chapter, Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus tells this parable of some vineyard workers who mutiny and try to take the vineyard from their master, and their master, who is Jesus, has to come and take it from them because they tried to mutiny and take it from him. And it says in Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Israel, you're no longer going to represent the kingdom on earth. I'm going to take it away from you and I'm going to give it to a people who are actually going to produce fruit, because that's the nature of the new covenant. You can't be in the new covenant unless you're a true Christian, unless you're a believer, unless you're bearing fruit. And so it's a new and better covenant. And so we are going to be better representatives than Israel was, not because of anything innately within us, but because of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. So right now we learn from Christ that Israel is temporarily set aside. This isn't a permanent setting aside. He hasn't cut off Israel and he's never going to, you know, have any sort of significant ministry with them again. But they are temporarily set aside. And it is us, the church, that represent the kingdom of God on this earth. A passage that demonstrates this is Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul says, and Paul's a Jew, remember, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Partial hardening in the nation of Israel, especially closed off to receiving the Messiah until the last elect Gentile is brought into the church. And that little word "until" means it's a temporary hardening, right? And then verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." There's going to be a national salvation before the coming of Christ. "Just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Well, that sure sounds like a nation, not just a remnant of individual Jews, but a nation. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. If they reject the Messiah, anyone who rejects the Messiah, there is a sense in which they are enemies. We love our enemies. We try to win our enemies over, but they are not allies of Christ, allies of the gospel. So Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. In other words, election still stands. They are still the elect nation of God, and God still has a plan for them. How do we know it's going to happen? Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I think if we hold to the sovereign election of God, we should happily expect the national restoration of Israel. So there is hope for them as a nation. There's hope for this restoration. But right now on Passion Week, they are getting the bad news that they are no longer going to be God's representatives on this earth. I think a second reason we know the cursed fig tree represents Israel is just the timing of all this. Matthew is more thematic, but Mark is more chronological. And Mark tells us that Jesus curses the fig tree on his way to cleansing the temple. So you think about that. Jesus is with holy anger striding towards the temple to cleanse it, and he stops on the way and curses a fig tree. Was that really just because he was looking for a bite to eat and didn't get it? No. On his mind is the judgment of Israel. And so it makes sense even when you look at the chronology of it. And even Matthew couples it with the Pharisees' rebuke of Christ for the children crying out, "Hosanna." And I think a third reason we know that cursing the fig tree is indicative of Israel's national judgment is that the Bible often portrays Israel either as a fig tree or as a vine. Let me read you a couple passages. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on fertile soil, on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground." So back from the days of Isaiah, Israel had been depicted as a vine branch. The walls are torn down and the enemies come in and there's judgment. Micah chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among men." It's like, I went apple picking and I couldn't find a good apple. I went looking for good grapes in this vineyard that I planted, and I couldn't find a single good grape. This is God saying, "Israel, you're the vineyard. Where's the godly man? Where's the good grapes?" And Jesus himself used Israel as a fig tree. Actually, if you want to go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, Here he tells a parable, and Israel is the fig tree in this parable. In Luke 13:6, Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. You think that parable that he told would have popped into his mind as he did the exact same thing, trying to find fruit on this fig tree? In verse 7, he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree." That's interesting. 3 years. Same duration of Jesus' public ministry. "For fruit on the fig tree without finding any, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So he keeps going back to this fig tree, very merciful. I'm not ready to uproot it yet. You know, maybe next year it'll bear fruit. And what's Jesus doing in the cursing of the fig tree? Now's time to uproot it. Now's time to chop it down. Now is the time for national judgment. Now think about how well this fig tree depicted Israel. This fig tree was deceitfully leafy, deceitfully fruitless. I mean, from a distance, looks like a healthy tree. Oh, I could have some figs right now. This would be great. It's promising from a distance. You get closer and closer and sort of push back the leaves and there's nothing there. And that's exactly the state of Israel, right? I mean, there's leaves all over the place. There's this big Passover. There's 250,000 sacrifices that are made. There's shouting hosannas in the streets. There's incredible worship services. There's so many wonderful things going on. But Jesus is saying you clear back all the leaves and the heart and soul of true and pure religion before God, which is a heart of faith-filled devotion to God, is totally absent. It's totally absent, Israel. There's a show of busyness, a show of religiosity, but there's nothing beyond the surface. William Hendrickson said, "It promised much, but provided nothing." William Lane says, "Just as the leaves on the tree conceal the fact that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple and its ceremonies conceals the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness demanded by God." I mean, a show, a grand show of amazing, active, energetic religiosity, but they were so out of touch with God, they couldn't even recognize the days of their Messiah. I mean, Jesus is walking around on your street, and you can't even recognize the significance of that because they're out of touch, so out of touch with God. And so I think that, you know, I take that as a challenge to my heart. It is a chilling, cautionary tale, at the very least, that it is very easy for human beings to produce leaves and not produce the genuine fruit that God is looking for. So where's the energy? Where's the focus in our personal walk with the Lord supposed to be? It is supposed to be in cultivating heart fruits, right? Cultivating a love, a personal love for the person of Jesus Christ. Loving him for who he is and what he has done for me. Maybe that looks like turning off the podcast and turning off the radio when you're in your car on the way to work and just meditating on the glory and the sweetness of Christ and all he has done to enter into a relationship with you and allowing that to just stir up your soul until it erupts in praise and song and thanksgiving before him. That's how you cultivate a heart of love, which is the heart and soul of the kind of relationship and the kind of Christianity that God and the Bible is all about. It's about cultivating a love for the Word of God. I'm so glad we have the How to Eat Your Bible books coming to us. I mean, getting reading plans. God, I just don't want to fill my brain with Bible facts. That's important. But I want to learn how to love you through your word. I want to see your scriptures truly as a real love letter. You revealing your heart to me. I want it to draw me into a closer relationship with you. It's about developing a deeper hatred of our own personal sins, right? And if we were as bothered by our own sins as we were about politicians, we would change pretty quick. If we were as frustrated as our own missing the mark of God's glory, we set about not to just stew in frustration, but to grow and to change so that there could be active spiritual maturity that the people who know us best can see and say, wow, my spouse is really changing for the Lord. This is neat to see. This is inspiring for me to further conform to Christ. We need to be growing in personal zeal for the glory of God. I want to see God glorified in every square inch of this planet. Whether through missions or through my little sphere of influence, I want to always be pushing myself out of my comfort zone so that God's getting more and more of the glory. It's less about me and more about Him. And these are the kind of internal fruits that guarantee that our life will count for the glory of God. But if that's not our focus, if our focus is a show of religiosity, a show of ministry busyness, but not the internal change, then we're going to end up looking like this tree that Jesus cursed. Everybody else thinks it has fruit because they can't see past the leaves. We have to determine that will not be me. By the grace of God, that will not be me. God, help me to strive in these internal fruits. That means that you're going to be glorified through my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a strong challenge through the example of Israel, Lord, to begin each day with a fervent prayer that this day, the next 12, 15 hours of that day will be lived out for your glory. It is so easy to get into the routine. It's so easy to ask ourselves what we want and then pursue that. Help us to increasingly die to self and to live to righteousness, because this is the reason you have saved us. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, they hear of these internal fruits that Christians are to be cultivating, and it seems very strange and foreign to them. Lord, I pray that you would convict their heart. They would see how they can cast themselves upon you and your mercy as they confess their sins and declare their need for you, and they can find forgiveness in you. They can become your child and have the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ. And they can begin to cultivate these fruits that will cause Jesus to walk up to us and to eat the fruit and to take delight in the fruit that His Holy Spirit has born within us. Lord, enable us to this end, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Amen.